All right, take out your Bible, please. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. We're coming to the opening, to the end of the opening narrative of 1 Samuel. Today's chapter 7 is the close of the first big section of Samuel's story. The opening narrative of 1 Samuel is the story of Samuel's parents and his upbringing, and the middle of that story is the birth of Samuel. Then we have, in chapter 2, we meet Eli's two sons. He's the high priest, and they're corrupt. So there's this offset. First, there's the story of Samuel's mother. She prays, and God gives her a baby. And the next thing you read is about a high priest who doesn't supervise his sons very well, and they're corrupt. In the middle of that story, at the end of chapter 2, beginning of chapter 3, Samuel receives a call from God. So the story flips back to Samuel. He's just a little boy in the temple, in the tabernacle. And he receives a call from God, and the center of that story is God speaking to him, and he says, "Speak, your servant is listening." And then the rest of the story, chapter 4, is the Ark of the Covenant being taken by the Philistines. Chapter 5 and chapter 6, which we covered last week, is the Ark is in Philistine territory, but the Philistines realize something. We beat the Israelites, but we can't beat their God. So they send the Ark of the Covenant back to the Israelites in a place called Kiriath Jearim. Okay? So look over in chapter 7. Let's read the first two verses, and we'll jump into the text this morning. And the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the Ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the Ark of the Lord. From the day that the Ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. We are at the end of the opening section, as I mentioned a moment ago. And in this chapter, we learn about Samuel. He becomes the central character for a bit here. And we learn about his ministry. What was his ministry like? And we're going to find some things out about that in a few minutes. His leadership amongst God's people. He is the first godly man to lead them in a very long time. And we learn that what that meant for God's people. The center of this part of the story is in verses 13b, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. That's a critical little statement right there. One of the things, my older son took a job in a firehouse of 32 people. And I had a long conversation with him the night before he went on his first shift. And I said, his name's Luke, and some of you have met him. I said, "Luke, what do you think the objective of this phenomenally high-paying job for a 19-year-old kid is?" He said, "Well, I'm not totally sure. I want to become a firefighter, etc." I said, "Well, let me tell you what the objective is. You've grown up in a pristine Christian environment. You've been in church since the day you were born. And you are now going to plant yourself in the middle of 31 unsaved people. So here's the question. Will your participation with them lead to you being influenced by them? Or will you influence all of them?" That's a big, tall order. He's looking at me like, "I never thought about it like that." So what's Samuel's role in this whole story? In Israel, the place is a mess. It's a disaster. The high priest was doting, blind, and so forth. His two sons were corrupt. They were killed in the battle. When Eli heard about it, he fell over backwards and died. So who's left to be the spiritual influence in this place we call Israel? He's a judge, just like the seven judges in the book of Judges. And they just went through this rock and roll system where everything was good for a while. They they served idols. God sent a foreign army in there to take them over, and he raised up a judge, and they threw them off, and they served God for a little while. This thing went on for seven cycles. The Ark of the Covenant was taken, and Samuel wasn't part of that deal. We talked about that last week. Enter Samuel, okay? He's grown up by now. I don't know how many years it took. If that thing was 20 years in the house of Eliezer, he was taking care of it. He's probably in his mid-20s. Just a young man. But God speaks to him. So we come to this piece right here. The introduction, 1 Samuel, we just read those two verses right there. It's pretty interesting what it says. And they live in Kiriath Jearim. Let me tell you something about this little town, okay? Because this issue really is important for us to comprehend. Kiriath Jearim was not a godly place. Okay, it's in Israel. It was the hometown of a guy named Uriah, and he was one of Jeremiah's primary battlers. He battled with Jeremiah quite a bit in the book of Jeremiah. It was a cultic community. It was compromised. In some research, it appears that the city was referred to as Bala, Baal, A-H, or it was called Kiriath Baal in Joshua chapter 15 and Joshua chapter 18. Reflects a strong idol-worshipping community and the presence of Asherah, the wife of Baal. So there's all this idol worship going on in this little town. So why would God send the Ark of the Covenant to that location? He's pointing me to a direction. Will this box covered in gold, do it have any influence whatsoever? No. Gold boxes don't have influence. Not like that. It was anything but a good place to plant the Ark of the Covenant. Nevertheless, the Ark of the Covenant was secured in the house of Abinadab, and his son Eliezer was consecrated to taking care of it. It would be secure in his home for 20 years. And it says at the end of that verse, and Israel grieved or lamented over the place and the location of the Ark of God. They realized something was out of place. And God was turning their attention from a box, a sacred box, to a person who would definitely step in. And that person turns out to be Samuel. So Samuel's leadership, really here. What is Samuel all about? Let's read verses 3 through 11 and see what you pull out of that verse while I read it. Verse 3. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Asherah from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Asherah, and they served God only. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. When the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord for God, our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. And they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as Beth-Kar. It's an interesting story. A couple of things. First of all, these brief comments reveal the influence of Samuel. First, Samuel called them to repentance. That's the first thing he did. He called them to repentance. We're going to talk about this a bit, but let me just touch on that. And they responded by turning away from their idols and to serve the Lord only. So repentance is turning away from walking in this direction and turning around and going in this direction with action. Okay? The second thing, he challenged them to make their public, their repentance a matter of public record. He said, okay, come to Mizpah. We're gonna come before the Lord and repent together. So two things are going on right there. First of all, he has this influence. What's his influence? He calls people to repentance. Secondly, make it public. Go in front of the people and tell them what's going on inside of you, in front of the Lord, so he can see what's going on inside of your heart. So Mizpah, that's what Mizpah means. And I get that from verses 3 and 4, verse 5 and 6. That's what's going on in that part of the text. Let's keep moving. So let's visit this topic for a few minutes right here. This is important. Repentance has three elements. First, it's an important word in the Word of God, and Jesus uses it often. So we must take a look at it to remind ourselves of its importance. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Luke chapter 5. Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Luke chapter 13. Jesus reminded that the stiff-necked multitudes, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, "Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who live in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Unfortunately, repentance has been left outside of the gospel message, and as far as back as this story, we learn that it has to be part of our understanding and presentation of the good news. If repentance is not a piece of the gospel, we missed it. The New Testament word is metanoia. If you don't know any Greek words, that's a really good word to know. And we're going to unpack that for a few minutes. It really has three pieces to it. It means to, it has two words inside of it. One means after, and the other means to understand. Afterthought or change of mind, change of purpose, in turning from sin to God. Paul used this in his letter to the Thessalonian church. Listen to what he says. "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." You repented. So it's physically going from one direction to another direction. That's what repenting is all about. When I interview someone who wants their child to be baptized, here's a question I ask. Give me some evidences that things have changed in their life. Or are they just wanting to be like everybody else and get baptized? And I've sat in front of some parents who, what do you mean? Well, is he a more obedient boy, or is she a kinder girl, or has anything changed at all? Did they fight less? Does she fight less? Are the boys fighting less? There's a host of things that can manifest. You know, I've noticed a different attitude. When I ask him to do something, he jumps up and does it. Before, he was always a pain in the neck. There's evidence, and that's what the word repentance means. Something has turned around. Something has changed inside of a person because they're following Jesus. So there's three. The Apostle Paul told the Thessalonians, "You turn to God from idols." Okay? So here's the first part. First of all, there's an intellectual part to repentance, a recognition of sin that is an affront to a holy God. I recognize that my life and my choices are really against what God wants me to do. And I think of that as the part that stops you. There is somebody who's going to hold me accountable, and they're unhappy with me right this moment. I don't live the way I should. I don't follow them properly. The second part is this naturally leads to a sense of sorrow over our sin. That's an important piece of the puzzle. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So I recognize this is breaking the heart of God. I need to do something different. And third, our will is changed to walk in the works and the ways of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's volitional. Those three things, I recognize my problem, I sorrow over it, and I turn and walk in a different direction. That's what repentance is all about. That's what Samuel's calling these people to do. His influence is, you know, I'm walking before the Lord, you're not, you need to change. Something has to change right here. Everybody in this room can be that person in your environment, where you work, where you live, etc. You can be that person in your neighborhood, at your school. We can be. Repentance and faith begins the Christian life, and repentance marks it as a critical element of life in Christ. I don't think that repentance is one thing, something that I do once. I keep doing it for the rest of my life. As God brings things to mind, he says, Mark, you need to change this. Well, am I going to repent of that nonsense and walk in a different direction, or am I going to keep walking in that direction? The nature of a Christian is that they begin by repenting of their sin and turning to Christ, and that the rest of their life is repenting of what's going on. I'm making bad choices. I need to change so that I get going in the right direction right here. That's the nature of the Christian life. Samuel points that out to these people. They should have known this in their history in the book of Judges. It's time to turn around and walk in a different direction. One author says, this is the poverty of spirit and the mourning over sin and meekness that marks those who are in Christ. The natural result of the fruit of the Spirit is that changed life. For some subtle, but for others it's very radical. Some people, I met a guy one time, he says, I think I've been a Christian my whole life. Well, he was a genuinely easygoing, kind-hearted soul from the moment he was could stand on his own two feet. So he couldn't remember when he was not a believer. But there's plenty of people, they have a radical change. Radical. When Jesus called Zacchaeus down out of the tree, what did he do? He radically changed from a shyster to someone who wanted to bless people. I'm going to give away half of my money to the poor, to the people I ripped off. He changed radically. He flipped upside down in a completely different direction. It's the nature of repentance. It scattered throughout the Old Testament. Places like Ezekiel 33 and Isaiah 55. And 1 Samuel chapter 7 right here, verses 3 through 6. Put away your Asherahs, your Asherah poles, and among you all these other foreign gods, and serve the Lord only. And they did. Let me read Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Gives us a list of things that begin internally and manifest externally, and each is related to repentance. Listen to the list. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. It starts inside here and it manifests itself out. This is the nature of Samuel's influence amongst the people of Israel. He calls them to repentance, and they come to Mizpah to repent. The Jews asked John the Baptist what they might do to demonstrate this new life. This is what John the Baptist says. Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food to do so, to do likewise. In Luke chapter 3. Tax collectors also came to be baptized, and he said, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, Collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers were in the crowd. What'd they say? What shall we do then? And he said to them, Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Repentance produces real change in a person's life. So Israel puts away their foreign gods and starts to serve God. So let me ask a question that's not on I didn't put in your outline. Is there a place for national repentance? Because in this story right here, who repents? All of Israel. They come to me. He calls this whole nation of people, probably tribal leaders and so forth. I can't imagine they could have gotten everybody into Mizpah. But there's all these people right there, and he calls them there to repent. And I think the answer to that question is yes and no. Israel was a nation of God's chosen people, and this is part of their national activity as we survey the story of their history. Regarding us or any other nation, We're not the select nation that Israel was. We're not in the Bible anywhere that I can find. Churches and large groups of people can participate in this in many special ways. I've heard one reconciler, specialist reconciler, talk about sacred assemblies where people literally come just to repent of what's happened in their church family and so forth, to make things right before God, and to turn a corner and stop doing something and walk in a different direction and worship and serve God, to get a curse off the church. I've never been in one of those situations, but I've heard about them from this person and that person. Samuel's lifestyle, his quiet and strong leadership, pointed people to the way of the Lord. And they saw the blessing that God gave to Samuel, and they began to turn to the Lord. I don't think this happened in a moment. I think it took some time, and people started to repent and turn to the Lord. I'm sure he had words for many people, but his overall influence began to open their eyes, and in time the people of Israel put away their idols and Baals to serve God only. And Samuel called them to Mizpah. Here's a concept. My internal standing before God is more important than what threatens me without. This is all happening before the Philistines come and try to attack them. This is all going on. And Samuel's saying, what's going on inside of you is more important than what's going on outside of you. If I'm right with God inside here, first of all, my response to what's going on around me is diminished greatly. I don't get wound up. God's got this, and Samuel is that person. He's not wound up. The people are, what are we going to do? Cry out to God, and so forth. And he prays. God says, I got this. No problem. He takes care of it in the story. It's kind of interesting. We can manage all of those issues. He can manage all those issues, but I am responsible for what is inside of me, and I must repent. So a piece of what, when someone's sick, and I've mentioned this before, when someone's sick, the first question in my mind is, okay, is God sending a message to this person to change their actions to repent? And sometimes the answer to that question is, yes, there are. Yes, there is. Just repent. And God will change what's going on in your world almost immediately in some cases. True story, a woman was part of this small prayer group, and she got her health was going further and further down. And no one could figure out why. One day she mentioned to someone walking into the prayer meeting, you know, that person who lives upstairs above me, irritates the fire out of me. Because I bring him food every lunchtime, and he calls me on the phone 5 minutes before I'm to bring the food upstairs, and in some cranky, disrespectful, ungrateful voices, are you bringing the food up today? Well, I haven't missed in years. And the person who was part of the prayer group says, you know, that bitterness inside of you, you need to repent of that. Maybe God will heal the sickness that's going on in your life. You know the rest of the story. She did, and so did God. She stood erect again. She functioned normally simply because her attitude towards someone else who was irritating her was driving her nuts. So it's really amazing, our attitudes and stuff like that. All that stuff is inside of us. And these people had attitudes towards God. Let's move on. Verse 7 and 8. They were attacked by the Philistines and asked God, Samuel to pray. Why didn't one of those guys pray? They were leaning hard on Samuel. They really were. On the fourth, Samuel offered a whole burnt offering and God removed the trouble. I like that part. Samuel didn't have to do one thing except ask. When we obey God, his power can be released. Okay? So let's turn to verses 12 through 14. Verse 12, then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, till now the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. Remember that. Because of that event and Samuel's leadership, The Philistines never came back into Israel's territory until he was out of the picture. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. I think of that as the center of the text. His influence caused God to stand in the way of people trying to attack God's people. His influence. The cities the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. All this stuff happened because Samuel's influence. It's a pretty amazing piece of the story. Samuel celebrated God's victory with a memorial stone, Ebenezer, to remind Israel that God has and will help them. The pouring out of water is part of a symbolic effort to stand before God completely transparent for his review and inspection. And that began a season of Philistine retreat and Israel's advance as God restored the borders of Israel, verse 13 and 14. Okay? That's what they're going to celebrate. They haven't done a thing. And God says, okay, time to push those people back where they belong. So what is he talking about right here? The influence of whoever was influencing the people of Israel and the outside forces that were trying to push in there and overrun them. And God said, let's get all this stuff out of here. Push it out. Let's move to the last piece of the story. Samuel's consistency. Let's read the rest of the text. Verse 15 through 17. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. Don't know how long this lasted, but it went on for years. This was Samuel's pattern, and he consistently practiced it for his whole ministry. He was predictable. Consistency. So two things going on here. First of all, influence. And we talked about that. Now consistency. Just a faithful. He showed up there every time. People knew where he was. They could find him and so forth. He was predictable. When God's people are open and in the frame of mind to repent and be led, God has blessings untold for them. They are ready not only to be judged and corrected, but to honor the Lord in everything that they do. So I want to talk about a topic right here for a few minutes, spiritual leadership. Okay? Samuel's leadership points us to spiritual leadership. Okay, Samuel's a pretty cool guy. I want to meet him someday. But I'm not concerned with Samuel right now. I'm concerned with me, my spiritual leadership, your spiritual leadership. It points us in that direction. And our chapter provides us with some of the basic things involved in spiritual leadership. There's two things, influence and consistency. Those two things come out of this text to me. What is my influence in my sphere of influence? Is it just neutral? By the way, let me tell you the rest of my first story. When my son left that station, along the way, I said to his chief one day, I said, you know, let me tell you a little story about what I told Luke when he joined this firehouse, because the chief started coming to our church. He was one of our ushers. And he said, you know, Mark, the firehouse is a pretty pagan place. But I can tell you from my testimony, Luke has a positive influence in our environment. And some of the things that they used to get away with, they don't do anymore. I never told Luke that, and I don't want to. I just want him to keep being a positive influence in that environment. And the place that he's in now, Delta Junction, much different environment. He got invited to church 6 times in the first week he was there. Okay, here's your reward. You don't have to battle like this all the time. Okay, so God undoes an awful lot of stuff that impacts us when we step out by faith. Thus far, we learned about his parents who led the way for Samuel. That's an important piece to his puzzle. His mother who prayed for him, and his father who walked before God all uprightly, and together they gave their son to the Lord in 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse and 2. Samuel apparently did well in the tabernacle in spite of the fact that high priest was not who he should have been, and his two sons were corrupt. That was a tough environment. Sometimes those tough environments can be in churches or places of worship. And that's why I always ask this question to people: what would it take so that you would no longer serve God? And some of the answers to that question is, what's going on in my church? You know what? I'm not putting up with that corruption anymore. I'm quitting. I'm not doing this anymore. I've heard people say those words. That's not Samuel. He's actually in the midst of that mess. And the three people who are in charge are dead. And God raised him up to be the last judge of Israel, official judge. The story turns to others. The army and the Israelites in the center of that story is the Ark of the Covenant, captured and after 7 months returned in the house of Eliezer for 20 years. So the Ark of the Covenant is no longer relevant to the story. And Samuel's leadership points to influence and consistency. So here's the rest of my thoughts. Spiritual leadership is not a certain skill set. We sometimes think that leadership is something people can learn. I think you can learn it. Some people aren't born leaders, but they still have to be guided so that they do the right thing. There's plenty of people out there who are really gifted leaders, but are they going to do the right thing? They're going to influence people one way or the other because they're influencers. But spiritual leadership is not a skill set. Okay, it's an unambiguous commitment to the most important things and the strength of will to keep those things in their proper place. I get the impression that Samuel was just a pretty regular kind of a guy. Nothing spectacular, nothing show. He doesn't give any famous speeches, etc., etc. He just obeys God. And he has an unambiguous position that he holds to in regards to everything he's doing. Samuel is the kind of man, that kind of man, he leads. God has military geniuses and all sorts of methods to repel the enemies of God's people, but he does not step in miraculously with commitment and influence. That comes from us. He calls men to provide this for their families and then for God's people. That's the order. Provide it for your family, and then for God's people. By the way, Samuel wasn't perfect. He had two sons, and guess what? They were corrupt buggers. It's like, what is going on right now? How come his two sons turned out to be so corrupt? They were just as corrupt as Eli's two sons. Let's bring this to a conclusion, okay? First of all, repentance is a theme or a mark in 1 and 2 Samuel. I want to track that for you just for a moment, because we just covered the first one. In this text, the first incident of it is genuine repentance, and the critical piece to that puzzle is we have sinned against the Lord. Those people said those words. This is true repentance, okay? And is a portrait of the most important element of repentance, total brokenness and submission to God. That's the first scene in these two books. The second one happens in 1 Samuel chapter 15. We're going to get there eventually. We're not that far away. What's going on there? Saul's supposed to wait till Samuel shows up to provide the offering. They're battling with the Philistines. And Saul says, he's taking too long. I'll just offer this. And he steps in to Samuel's place right there. And you know the story. Saul does not repent in that situation. He's actually embarrassed that he got caught. Oh, why did you have to come right now, etc.? The people were waiting, etc. He didn't kill Agag and so forth, all that stuff. Just an ugly story. Saul does not repent. He was grieved that he had been held accountable, and he was embarrassed that it was in front of the soldiers and the people. He was more concerned with what people thought than what he had done to God. Let me just unpack this for a minute. When my repentance is calculated so that certain people are not aware of it, that's not repentance. I get that from Psalm 51. David said, against you and you only have I sinned and done this wickedness in your sight. And it's written in public, and it's in the most best-selling book on the face of the earth. He didn't really care who knew about it. I have been in situations, counseling situations with people, and part of their words are, we need to keep this a secret. We can't tell people right now. I instantly go, that's not repentance. They have not repented of what they did. They're more concerned about what people think than what God thinks. That's why Samuel called all of Israel to Mizpah. Let's do this publicly. As embarrassing as all that is. That's the second incident, and it's not correct repentance. He grabbed Samuel's robe, and he turned around and said, God has torn the kingdom from your family. The third one is in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, when David is confronted by Nathan the prophet. I just mentioned this. I wonder about that story when we get there. We'll get there eventually. I wonder about that story. Did Nathan walk into the palace in front of the entire palace people, all everybody standing around there, go, you know what, David, I want to tell you a story. He tells him a story about this guy who steals a man's sheep. And Nathan points his bony finger at David and said, you're that man. And he knew instantly he was ratted out. Is that what happened, or did he walk up to him? I need to talk to you about something privately. I can't tell from the text. I've read it over numerous times and thought, was this public or was this private? Because what David did was private. He lied to some people. He killed a man. He stole another man's wife, etc., etc. He married her. They had a baby, and etc., etc. You know the story. We'll get to it eventually. That's the third case of repentance. And David writes Psalm 51. He repents before Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And it's a troubling moment, but it's proper repentance from the people of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 7 that we're talking about right here at Mizpah. Nameless people to the king of Israel, the greatest king that Israel ever had. It makes no difference. Everybody repents the same way. That's the third incident. Repentance is an important step in coming to God by faith and living for God in faith. It's something that we keep doing in our life. We don't just do it once and, okay, I'm good. It doesn't work that way. One last comment on that particular conclusion. Repentance is a journey, as our text indicates. It says, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, and is followed by, then put away the foreign gods and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. Sometimes a person makes that whole move in a moment, but generally they don't. The question is, are you becoming a Christian? Is more accurate, really. What have you repented of? Well, I'm a Christian in these little aspects of my life, but over here I'm really quite pagan. So God wants the whole thing repented of, the whole thing. Repentance is an important piece to this puzzle. Coming to God by faith and living for God in faith. Without it, without repentance, we are deceived. Two more things. Next, repentance moves God as well. Let me read some of the text to you. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here in Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of the enemy. Chapter 4, verse 11. The ark of the Lord was captured, and the two sons of Hophni and Phinehas, of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Repentance moves God. And when there's no repentance, he's moved as well. Chapter 5, verse 6a. Chapter 6, verse 19. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and his territory. Guess what? He actually says he struck a bunch of people in Kiriath, in Beth Shemesh, because they looked on the ark of God. 70 men died. God loves to bless those who repent and walk in the works, in his works and ways. He loves to bless people who repent and walk in his works and ways. I don't expect him to do that, but he expects me to walk in his works and his ways. The rest of it's timing. All right, let's finish this thing up with one more. Faithful service to God is never about position, but it's always about our attitude towards God and his right to define and inspect our actions and attitudes. I've met a few people in my life, and guess what? Their attitude is, nobody holds me accountable. And something's wrong with that. We all get that, right? Something's wrong with that. If that's how I think about things, something's seriously wrong with my thinking. How would that manifest in my life? Let me give you a couple of, at least one example. There have been times in my ministry when I got in the office 2 days after Sunday and thought, you know, what I said on Sunday was not right. And I had this little wrestling match going on in my head. How do I fix this? How do I correct this situation? And all I've ever heard God say, Mark, just go out there and tell people what's right. Tell them you made a mistake. Are you serious? That's exactly what he said. He has said that to me every time that's happened to me. I think three times as I can think about it. That wasn't right. You need to change. Turn that around and speak truth to the people that I want you to speak. Stop telling them lies like you came out of wherever you got that nonsense from. That's what God wants. He wants everybody to be held accountable for what's going on. In my first church, I had the pleasure of a guy who took copious notes. I didn't have a PowerPoint or whatever. He took copious notes. And when we would go on visitation on Thursday night, he would take out his 3x5 cards. Sometimes seemed like he had 10 of them. And he would just rattle them at me like, you missed this. And you should have said this. His name was Paul. No less. Are you kidding me? And it was just God saying, you know, Mark, okay, you went to school and everything else, but you don't know everything. And it was just testing my heart. Are you willing to submit to somebody else who's a computer genius or whatever he was, who listens, who reads the Word of God and asks all these questions? Yes, that person has been at all of my churches, by the way, in 3 different locations. It's not about our position, but it is always about our attitude towards God and his right to define and inspect our actions and attitudes. He has that right. To whom much is given, much is required. Right? So the further you go up the chain, the more accountability there should be. But it's also true that it is required of servants that they be found faithful, because that is what God rewards. So what does accountability do? And I think of Samuel's life as a perfect illustration of why accountability matters to the most mature people. Samuel's life, to me, says the spiritually healthiest person is a person who submits to accountability, period. And Samuel, he's a judge of Israel. Yeah. It's a tricky thing to think your way through. We're going to touch on that topic a few times. One of the marks of true spiritual health is voluntarily submitting to accountability. And Samuel has to walk up to He has to walk up to the first king of Israel, Saul, head and shoulders above everybody, and say, you know what? God has torn the kingdom from your family. You're out. And he walked up to David, the greatest king of Israel, and said, you are the man. And there's two different responses. Okay? We'll get to that eventually. Here's the rest of it. But it is also true, part of that faithfulness is carrying out our duties for the Lord and not for men. I got the impression that Saul was a man's man and all that stuff, and David was a womanizer. Guess what Samuel was? Everybody respected that man, and he didn't have any pretense to him about whatsoever. Just a really solid, quiet individual who just walked with God. It was never threatened by other people. All right, let's stop right there. Chapter 8, we'll get into Israel's need for a king. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. It has some real strong words for us to be reminded about the importance of repentance. And I don't know what's going on in every person's world, but you do. And I pray that right now, if there's something going on in someone's life that you want them to face up to and deal with, I pray that today, this week, they'll deal with it. They'll repent, turn, and walk in the works and ways of Jesus Christ. I hear Samuel calling Israel to repentance. I hear Samuel calling me to repentance. I hear Samuel calling us to repentance. I pray that we are a repenting people, wanting to walk in the works and ways of Jesus. Thank you for that leadership. I pray that those kinds of leaders are in our lives, scattered here and there, and they have no trouble holding us accountable, and we have no trouble submitting to it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.